Okay, well, good evening. Good to see each of you. Hope that you're having a great week. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will sing one song and then get into our continuation from last week. Let's bow for prayer. Father, please help us this evening as we dig into your word to have clarity of thought. Help me to communicate these truths effectively. Please work in our hearts. Help us to understand these truths. Help us to internalize them. And then ultimately, I pray that you'd help us to apply them. I pray that you'd take the things that are said and use them to encourage us and help us in our walk with you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, let's turn to hymn 445, Standing on the Promises. And we're going to have to stand. Standing on the Promises. We'll just sing the first and the last verses of Standing on the Promises.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. On the last. Call, listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
All right, thank you. You may be seated. I thought I was done with my cough and it started coming back today. I don't understand this. So, okay, well, you have to bear with me. Let's all turn together, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're doing a continuation of what we talked about last week. And so I will touch a little bit in review on what we talked about, because I think it's such a really, really important topic. And I think it's foundational for a lot of what we're going to be discussing on these issues related to our homes. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9 says this. It says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which were against the soul, having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I want to remind you that last week I mentioned that this passage of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2, is really an introduction into what we would consider the more practical portions of 1 Peter. When I say practical, obviously theology is practical, but practical is the working out of our theology. And so at the beginning of the book, he talks a lot about doctrinal matters, and then he kind of transitions into these practical issues. He talks about the family, talks about a relationship to government. He talks about a relationship to people that are under us in authority, people that are over us in authority. He talks about the relationship between husband, wife, wife, husband, children to parents, parents to children. He goes into all these very practical areas. Well, this is kind of like the transitional moment in the book where he's moving from some doctrinal matters into the practical issues. And I think it's very helpful for us to look at this particular passage, because what it shows us is that he's giving us the motivation for why we're supposed to actually live the way that he's telling us to live. And so when we look at this passage, what we ultimately see, and I'll just kind of remind you of this, is that he talks about their position, and then he moves to the reason God put them in that position, and then he talks about the mindset they're supposed to have. So, for instance, he says in verse 9, that you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Those are all positional realities. And then he says, so that you might show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So one of the reasons that God saved us and put us in this position is so that we would live in a way that's distinct in this very dark world. And it is through this distinction of life, a godly life, a gospel-centered life, that ultimately God will use that to draw people to the truth. That's what he's saying. And so then after that, he goes into the mindset we need to have. He says, I'm beseeching you as strangers and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. And then realize that when people behold your good works, ultimately they're going to speak against you. But in the end, God uses it to what? Draw glory to himself. So this is what he's emphasizing. All of that to say, God wants us to have homes that are Christian homes. And what I mean by Christian homes is I'm not suggesting that our kids automatically become Christians because mom and dad are Christians. The Bible never teaches that. But what it does teach is that mom and dad are to live in a distinctly Christian manner. And they're supposed to establish a household that's rooted in the gospel, and it is in that context that their children hear the gospel and ultimately come to place their faith in Christ. So when we talk about a home being distinctly Christian, we're not saying, oh, we're talking about morality or an orderly home or a disciplined home or some kind of strictness in the home. What we're talking about is that the gospel is at the center of everything. It is the motivation for everything that we do. And so we flushed that out last week. Now I'd like to kind of pick this up in a second truth and kind of move from this issue that the gospel is supposed to be the center to a second matter. The roles that God assigns us in the home are ultimately about submitting to Christ's authority. Now, we do not become Christians by obedience to Christ. Oh, I'm going to submit to his authority. Now I'm a Christian. That's not how we become a Christian. We become a Christian by faith alone in Christ. But God saves us from our sin, and he calls us out of the darkness of this world, and he calls us to walk distinctly as his disciples. In other words, the roles that we read about in Scripture within the home, they're not just some pragmatic issue like, oh, this is the kind of home that actually works, or this is like the cultural ideal. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this is what God commands you to do in your home. If you don't order your home according to God's commands, you're in disobedience. It's that simple. And whether our society as a whole is following God's pattern, whether it is because it's just a cultural matter and Christianity has influenced our culture, which is the way that it has been for many, many years, or it gets to a place where it is today where this is not normal in the home at all. We don't see many homes that are ordered in a distinctly Christian manner, submitted to Christ's authority. And so I want to focus on this issue. In fact, there's kind of a logical order here that we will see. The logical order is this. God created us, all of us, for his glory. And when God created us for his glory, he designed us uniquely as a man or as a woman with a distinctive role within his creative order. That makes sense, okay? If God has the power to create us and he has the wisdom to do it in the right way, well, then everything that he has done as far as how he has made us is it's for a purpose. So if you want to know how to function according to God's design, you look at what he says. I mean, it's a very simple thing. He's the designer. He's the creator. He's the Lord. We need to submit to what he says is how the home should be ordered. And so the command on how to function is not just for our own good. It is for our good, but it is ultimately about submitting to God's authority. It's not a pragmatic arrangement. It's literally submitting to him. And so what I want to do is I want to look generally at this snapshot, and then not tonight, but in other evenings, we're going to dig into each of these concepts with a lot more focus. We're going to talk about what God's saying, how it's misapplied sometimes, how it's sometimes abused, so that we can understand exactly what he's saying. So the first place I want you to turn is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, this is what the scripture says. And I know it's a much longer passage than what I'm going to look at today because I'm just trying to give you a snapshot. But here's what it says. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The command that God gives to a husband is not take charge and domineer. It's you're the head, you're responsible to God. So the way that you function as the head is by loving your wife as Christ loved the church and as he gave himself for it. And by the way, there's a lot to flesh out on that particular issue. If men would function responsibly before God and they would actually obey him on these matters, it would take care of a lot of problems in the home. I'm not saying it would take care of every problem in the home, but it would take care of a lot of problems in the home. Ultimately, that man is the one that God is going to hold responsible for the breaking downs of his household. And so this idea is to love, to nourish. The word cherish is used in the text. That's a very important word, okay? Doesn't sound like a very masculine word, does it? But that's a command from God. So love, nourish, cherish. After the example of Christ's love for the church, you are the head of the home. God created you and put you in that role, so do it responsibly. The second is the instruction to the wife. If you look down at verse 22, that's the verse before, he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The word that we would use here is the word compliments. Now, I'm not saying compliment in the sense like you need to really talk up your husband. OK, there's a lot of guys that maybe that's actually not helpful for them because it's going to give them a big head and it's maybe not necessarily true. All right. The scripture is not teaching us to puff people up in arrogance. That word compliment has the idea of you're coming alongside to meet the need as one who is in a complementarian role. In fact, that's the word that we would use when we talk about the role between husbands and wives at home. We'd say it's a complementarian role. God put them together. A husband has responsibility and his wife's supposed to come alongside and strengthen and help. She is a help who is meet for him. That's the way it was designed in Genesis. And so the idea is that she is to come under the authority of her husband and then she is supposed to meet that need. Now, this does not teach that wives are to submit to all men, okay? He gave you one husband, okay? And it's not to say that a husband can't step outside of the responsibility that God has given him and abuse that authority. There are some men that are very evil in the way that they govern in their authority and they put their wives in very difficult positions. And that's something that could be addressed at another time. But it's very basic. God says, husband, you're the head of the home. Wife, come alongside your husband. Husband, love your wife. Wife, come alongside and strengthen and help your husband. Next, we come to the role of dad or father. See Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 4. Here's what it says. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Let me read that again. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. There's a lot that can be said in this, and there's a lot that will be said under this particular section. But this is both a positive and a negative. In other words, number one, don't do this in a way that violates God's clear command. Number two, make sure that you nurture and you admonish your children. In other words, fathers have a responsibility to not provoke their children, but to rather nurture and admonish them. We're going to talk a lot about the roles of dads, how we as fathers are supposed to be actively involved in the development of our children. That is to help them develop emotionally, and that's to help them to develop physically. That's to help them to develop mentally, but most importantly, to help them develop spiritually. You know, a lot of fathers are not involved in their children's lives. They kind of leave the wife to just take care of everything. And she's pulling her hair out with the kids and he's oblivious to everything that's going on. That's someone disregarding their biblical responsibility. And one of the reasons that we have so many problems in our society today, frankly, is because men are fathering children, but they're not being fathers. They're not being dads. And then we see the mother. Again, in a complementarian role. And when we go to Proverbs 31, it talks about the virtuous woman. That's a fascinating passage. This is an extremely industrious woman. This is someone who's extremely hardworking. This is someone who is managing her household very carefully and making sure that things are going together smoothly. And her husband has tremendous trust in her discernment and her judgment and her hard work. She is a very sacrificial person. And the way that it's described in Titus 2 is this. Older women, you should teach the younger men to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Every single one of those commands is very important, and we will get into those at another time. And then lastly, children. Honor your parents, obediently putting yourself under their authority. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother. All of these commands are not just ideals. They're not just norms. They're not suggestions like, hey, if you would try this, maybe it would work out a little better for you. They're commands. If we're not doing it, we're disobeying God. And we're going to do it to ultimately have consequences. Then we're going to move to this third area. And this is one that I think is very, very important. And I want to think practically about it. And that is that we need to establish patterns in our homes that are gospel focused. We talk about having a Christian home. We're not just talking about the fact that we're saved people. We're praying for our kids' salvation. We're taking them to church. And we're ordering our families under the authority of Christ's instruction. But there's a third dynamic that's extremely important. And that is that we are establishing patterns within our household that are focused on the gospel. Now, when I say patterns, what I'm saying is this. Some of the things I'm going to talk about, it's not like this is a rule book and we go, you know what? I forgot to do my devotions this morning. I've just blown my family apart. Or you know what? I forgot to do family devotions with the kids this week. We've had some busy weeks, We've had some late nights and we've gotten off track. And now we've blown our family apart because we didn't have family devotions. I'm not suggesting that. This is not a rule book with laws. What I'm talking about is establishing patterns in our lives. A pattern means that this is generally the way that I live day in and day out. Now, I'm not a runner anymore, but when I was in high school, I was a runner. And basically in the morning, I would get up very early, it would be dark, and I would go running. I didn't like running, but I forced myself to establish this discipline. And, you know, if I woke up one morning and I chose not to go running, I didn't feel right the rest of the day. And the question is why? Because it was a pattern. It was a pattern behavior. Like, I haven't used an alarm clock to wake up in probably a decade. And the reason is because I cannot sleep past a certain time unless I'm sick. OK, it's a pattern thing. And, you know, in your life, you have patterns, too. Some of the patterns are good. Some of the patterns are questionable and some of the patterns are really bad, okay? And the bottom line is we have to work to establish godly patterns. And I give you two scriptures that I think will help us guide us in this area. The first one is Psalm 96, verses 1 to 10. I'm not going to read the whole section, but I want to focus on something here. He says, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Now, if you read through the rest of the psalm, what you'll see is that the focus of the psalm is on this. If you know the Lord and you know the gospel, your job is to influence people to be worshipers of this great God. In other words, we use the word doxology. It's to challenge people to be worshipers. One of the patterns that we need to establish in our homes is that of worship. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more detail in just a moment. Not just, oh, our kids need to go to church, but we need to teach our children how to worship God. And not just worship God in a general sense, but in some very specific areas. I want to talk about that in a second. The second verse that I want to mention is Matthew 28. He says, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, these two scriptures, one is talking about worship and the other is talking about discipleship. You know, we are supposed to be a worshiping people and a disciple-making people. But it's not just that we're supposed to be a worshiping people. It's that we're discipling people so that they're also worshiping people. Within our homes, we need these two concepts constantly being established. I think more important than the rules that we establish and how authoritarian, how strict we are, and how much we push our kids in areas, these two areas are more important than how strict your rules are. Because at the end of the day, you put rules on people that are immature and you remove restraint from those that are mature. Why? Because they can govern themselves. You understand what I mean? In other words, you should restrict your children, and as they mature, you start kind of backing off and you start letting them make decisions because they're hopefully maturing. We do the opposite. We kind of let them do whatever. And then when they become teenagers, we clamp down because we're terrified of the decisions they're going to make. We have to start establishing these patterns. When these kids are really little, we have to start fighting these battles to establish and uphold these patterns when kids are really little. And I tell you, it is really hard to do family worship with six kids, and one of them is an infant, and one of them is a 12-year-old. It's really hard. I know that by experience, but it needs to happen. It needs to happen. And you know what? Your kids will learn how to sit in church if you teach them how to sit still in the house. Very, very interesting concept to consider. So let me talk a little bit about this. We need to purposefully establish patterns that are leading to shaping the next generation of worshipers, not just the people out there. And I believe in evangelism. I believe we need to reach people in our community. But if all we do is think about outside of these walls and we forget about our own children, guess what's going to happen? We're going to have a generation that's gone, and we won't have a church when we're old. We're trying to reach all these people. We're neglecting the ones God gave us. We have to establish these patterns to shape the next generation within our homes. We need to pass our faith on from one generation to the next. If we go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'm not going to read through this passage, but I encourage you to go to that passage. He basically says you're to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And then you're to teach these things diligently to your children. And he says you do it when you get up and when you lie down and when you're walking in the way. And the idea is love God and then show your kids how to love God. And show your kids how to love God in every context of life. Very, very important. It starts with us being godly people. And then us bringing our kids along and teaching them. This is about establishing patterns in every area of life. We all need to have a time of private worship. Now, I'm not telling you how many chapters a day you should read, or what commentaries you should read alongside, or devotional books or whatever. Scripture never gives us those kinds of details. Certainly don't talk about commentaries, though they're very helpful. But we are to be worshipers. Now, if you're not a morning person, do it at night. Okay? Do it on your lunch break, whatever. But have a time that you set aside, you get alone with God, you read His Word, you pray, and might even add, consider singing to Him. This is a pattern of private worship. You will not teach your kids how to worship God if you don't do it. You absolutely won't. You tell your kids to do it and they don't see that this is real to you, they're just going to blow you off. They won't do it when they're 10 and they won't do it when they're 8. But when they're 16 and 18 and 22, that's when you'll find out. They don't care because they didn't see that you cared. Private worship is an absolute, absolute essential. We need to be a worshiping people. But it's not just about private worship. We need to worship as a family. I cannot encourage you enough about this matter. I'm not telling you how many times a week you need to do this. In our home, there are some weeks that we have family worship every night but Sunday and Wednesday. And there are some weeks it happens one time. I'm the pastor, okay? There's some weeks that it doesn't happen, okay? And then there'll be periods where we are very consistent and we're very faithful. But I'm going to tell you this. This is a pattern that we try to keep in our home. When the church is strongest, it's when the family is gathering together and dad opens his Bible and he teaches the word. And by this doesn't have to be a sermon. This doesn't have to be some deep exposition. In fact, you know how I do this? I just take notes from what I read every morning. And one of the things that I'm going to share with the kids during that time is just straight out of what I read in the morning. So it's completely off the cuff. Probably some misrepresentations from time to time. Not that I'm trying to do that. But you know what? It's not some deep and carefully. It's not alliterated. It's just, let's read the scripture and let's explain what this means and ask you some questions. You say, well, I can't do that. I got a toddler. This kid's crawling all over the place. I understand that. Fight that battle in family worship. Just do it. And then you'll be surprised when they're 3 or 4 years old, they can sit in a church service. Because they develop that discipline sitting in your house, sitting in mom's lap or sitting next to their brother. But family worship is about praying together. It's about reading the word together. It's about discussing the scriptures with your kids. It's about letting them ask you questions. And don't just blow off their questions. Sit down and think about it. Sometimes say, I'm not really sure. Let me think about that. Let me talk to an older Christian about that. You need to engage in conversation with your children. Private worship, family worship, corporate worship. The church is something you can't neglect. Now, I know that seems kind of self-serving for a pastor, all right? This isn't about money, and this isn't about how many people I sit in the pews. It's about the health of your souls. It's about the health of the souls of your children. I don't know if you've noticed this, but at our church, every service is different. Sunday morning is like old hymns, orchestra, special music, scripture reading at the beginning, scripture reading in the middle. It's a lot more formal. Sunday night isn't like that. It's a little bit more family oriented. The kids pick the songs. You know why they do that? Because I really believe if our kids will pick songs, they're thinking about those songs. They're learning those songs. They're teaching us the songs. How many times do the kids pick a song? You're like, I don't even know this song, all right? And then you learn, you go, that's a wonderful hymn right there. That's a great time. Having an opportunity for people to share testimonies. Like the Sunday evening service is a much more family focused type of a context. It's designed that way. That's what we want it to be. The church isn't just a formal thing, it's also a family thing. And Wednesday night, this is the most personal of all of them. I'm right here on the floor, all right? And not one person's wearing a tie, and I could care less, okay? And you just came from work, and you're probably tired, and you might have eaten Chick-fil-A on the way or something like that. And, you know, we pray together, and we have conversations together. This is so very important. You know what? Your kids need to be a part of that. They need to be a part of that. Not just one of those things, all of those things. Because each one of them serves a very distinct purpose. And now, I can't go to the Bible and say, you know, thus saith the Lord, Sunday morning service needs to be like this, Sunday night service needs to be like this, Wednesday. I can't do that. In the early church, they met the whole day, all right? The one guy fell out of the window because Paul was preaching so late at night. They met a lot more than we do, okay? And it was a tough time to live, too. But there's a point I'm trying to make. If you neglect private worship, you will not be the kind of parent you need to be. If you neglect family worship, then you will not connect with the hearts of your kids on these issues the way that you need to. And your kids are going to embarrass you in church, just to be totally honest with you, because they've not learned the discipline of sitting still, paying attention, taking notes. Those are very simple matters, but it's a lot of work for a parent. And it's really easy to say, you know, Sunday night, I'm tired. I don't feel like being here Sunday night. You know what? I can't go, thus saith the Lord, you disobeyed God because you weren't there on Sunday night. I can't do that, okay? But I can say this. You make priority for what you think is most important. You do. And there's a very distinct element in each service that is designed with your pastor thinking about your soul, saying, I care about this particular dynamic in the church. Another aspect that needs to be a part of our family's culture and a part of our family's established patterns is this area of evangelism. Every time that your child disobeys you and that child has to deal with a consequence for disobedience, you have an opportunity to talk about sin. Not, I'm ticked at you and I'm going to prove to you I'm bigger and stronger than you. No, I'm going to talk to you about sin between you and God. You know what all those conversations are? They're opportunities to establish this foundation that in your child's heart, he understands, I'm a sinner. I've broken the laws of a holy, righteous God. I deserve his judgment. And that's why I needed the cross. The truth is that evangelism isn't just about talking to our kids about the gospel. It's about all these conversations that we have with them in areas that don't even appear to be gospel related, but they are connected. The other area, got something in my eye here, is the area of discipleship. Do you know if your children are believers? I don't mean did they make a profession when they were two. And every time they doubt it, you say, oh, you prayed when you were two. Please don't do that to your kids. Don't do that to your kids. Because when they're 22, they'll be talking to their pastor because they have doubts of their salvation. Okay? And countless conversations like this. Do you know if your children understand the gospel and they have placed their trust in Christ? If they have, then you are the primary disciple maker in their life. Not their pastor, not their Sunday school teacher, not their youth pastor, not a Christian school teacher. You. You are the primary discipler in their life. And I ask this question, are these patterns established in your home? Private worship, family worship, corporate worship, evangelism, discipleship. We've got to shape the worldview of our kids. And let me just give you a grocery list of things that I thought about, if I can see them, because my eyes are watery. How do our children work? Why do they work? Do you realize there's theological reasons for why we work? Why we do our work heartily as to the Lord, and why we do it honestly, and why we do the kind of work that actually is for the good of our neighbor? We need to teach them that. Hey, it's okay to enjoy life. But how do we enjoy life to the glory of God? There are lots of people that think that there's like the side of my life that's like the fun and the frivolous, and I guess we could just live with that. And then there's the serious stuff. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm telling people about Christ. The fact is that there is a theological way to look at things like rest and things like pleasure and enjoyment. Why do we take care of our body? How do we take care of our body? Why do we discipline our minds? And how do we discipline our minds? How should we think about our emotions? Should our emotions guide the decisions that we make? Should we just check out our emotions? These are the kinds of conversations we need to be having with our children. How do we make moral choices? And why does it matter? I can't tell you how many young adults have no clue how to make decisions. They have no clue. They make decisions 100% based on a gut feeling, an emotion. Folks, read the book of Proverbs and ask yourself a question. How many times does Solomon say, go with the peace in your heart? Never. Never. You know what that means? That's not how you make decisions wisely. That's emotions. You know what he does? He talks about what's right and wrong. He talks about God's creative order. We've got to teach our kids how to make decisions. And when our kids don't know how to make decisions, a lot of it has to do with the fact that we've dropped the ball when we're raising them. How should our home be ordered? How does the local church matter, and why does it matter? What kind of a church should I be attending? How should I relate to people in authority? Are there ever limits to human authority? Just because the government says I'm supposed to do it, am I obligated to do it? I mean, this is a genuine question that Christians don't seem to understand how to work through. How do I handle money? Is money evil? These are questions that if we don't talk to our kids about, they're going to go to the world. They're going to go to their gut. And you know what's going to happen? They're going to be adults who are going to struggle in life. They're going to struggle a lot. How do we deal with disappointments? How do we establish realistic and reasonable expectations? How do we respond to pain? All of these things that I've mentioned, this is like a grocery list of things. You know what they all come down to? They all come to discipling our kids. That's what they come down to. Dads, you should be having conversations with your kids in all these areas. And it's not like you make this list and say, well, this week we're going to talk about how to make decisions. This week we're going to talk about how to deal with pain. This week we're going to talk about how you pick a church. And this week we're going to talk about how you manage money and how you change a tire. Do that, dads. Okay. You know how you teach those things? Spending time with your kids. If you spend time with your kids, you allow them into your life, and I am a like-to-get-it-done-quick kind of person, okay? Like, the last couple of days I've been taking walks with my youngest kids, and I'm kind of like, all right, come on, guys, come on, come on. You know what? We've got to just slow it down and live life with these kids. And pour our worldview into these kids. And be real with them about our mistakes. We've all got them. Huge ones. We've all made really bad decisions. The things I'm the most passionately against in life are probably things I did wrong when I was young and I dealt with the consequences of them. What's the point? The point is we've got to establish good patterns in our homes. Worship patterns. Evangelism patterns, disciple-making patterns. So here are the questions I want to close with. Is the gospel the center of your home? You might say, well, man, I already raised my kids, so then pray for your kids who are raising theirs now. Be available to some of these younger families. And you know what? If you made a lot of mistakes through the years, that doesn't mean you can't really help someone along the way. It doesn't. Actually, you might be a far better teacher than someone who kind of went through these things a little more smoothly. Some of the best teachers are the ones that had a tough time through the process. Is your goal good discipline and morals, or is it seeing your kids get saved, seeing them become disciples of Christ, and seeing a Christian worldview being shaped in them? It's not about morality. It's about disciple making. Because people who are walking with God, they do what's right. They do. Do you understand the role that God has given you in your home? And are you willing to just do it? Nothing glamorous about just being a dad or being a mom, being a husband, being a wife. The world's proving that it's not glamorous. That's why people are chasing money and careers. They don't have time for that. You know what? There's going to be a day when this season of life is going to pass them by and they won't get it back. And so the reality is we need to understand the roles that God has for us and we need to submit to Him in the roles. Is private family and corporate worship an integral part of our personal and family lives? Now, this is not a typical exposition. I do that in most situations. This is practical, just thinking about some of these issues. And I think that for our older adults who have gone through the season of life, you'd say, you know what? These are true. These are really true. Pray for our young families. Encourage our young moms, our young dads. Encourage your own children. We desperately need this. The strength of our families, of our church, of our community, it really comes down to what we do on these foundational issues. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to help us to do this. Father, we thank you for your word. And it's true that our homes need to be distinctly Christian homes, focused on the gospel, focused on making disciples, teaching our children how to worship you in their own personal walk, within the home context and within the church. Father, help us to allow our children into our lives. Help us to slow down. Help us to have conversations. Help us to rub shoulders with the next generation so that we can truly invest in them. And we can incredibly help them so that they will walk into their adult years making good choices and really honoring you in their lives. Father, please strengthen our families. Strengthen our church. Father, I pray that faithful churches all around this country would get back to the basics of having godly homes. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.